Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, King of the universe, Almighty God, you who have created the world and all the universe, the stars and the skies, Lord, we praise you for being the High King. Oh Lord, this morning as we look at your word, encourage your people that we might hear about Christ and him crucified for our sins as prophet, priest, and king, he who has redeemed us from our sin and our unrighteousness. Remind us of our reconciliation and spur us on to faithful obedience that we might serve you with glad hearts, knowing that we have received a great redemption through your Son, in whose name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen. This morning, if you didn't get a handout, there's one available in the back there. And I apologize for the small print, but I wanted to try to get some of the verses onto the page for you so you can see it. That way we don't do quite as much of a sword drill this morning. We're going to try to cover the last two. We're going to do our best here to cover the last two questions. Not the last two questions, but the last of these questions about the offices of Christ. Because next week Richard Cooper is going to start a series on 1 Peter for the summer quarter, June through August. So we're pretty excited about that. I'm looking forward to hearing it, and I'm sure you are too. So let's look at question 25 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Let's look at, in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The scripture proofs in the catechism actually quote all of Isaiah 53. I put one verse out of that into your handout. But let's look at the whole chapter, because in it we see Christ's full work. Let me just read this to you. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We are healed in his once offering him up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The question is asked, by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 34 and 35. Philip reads part of this passage to him, and the eunuch says, "About whom, I ask you, the eunuch's reading this passage, and he asks Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The eunuch was struggling with this passage. He was a man, he was a God-fearer, he was actually reading the Old Testament. He was reading Isaiah 53, providentially. And Philip is providentially there to explain to him the meaning. And the eunuch, of course, is struggling with this passage, because if it was about the prophet, that is Isaiah, he couldn't fulfill this. And starting with the scripture, Philip explains to the eunuch the good news about Jesus. This passage, "Surely he's borne our griefs, pierced for our transgressions." Why? "Because all we like sheep have gone astray. Jesus has reconciled us to the Lord through his death." You see, not only is he a priest in the sense of offering a sacrifice, but he's a sacrifice too. He offered himself once and for all for us, a sacrifice that is complete. What is the eunuch's response? Do you remember from Acts 30? Or from Acts 3? Or Acts 8? Can't read without my glasses. There we go. He gets baptized, right? Yeah. The sign of repentance and recognition for this eunuch that he has responded to the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And if you notice, Philip starts with the scripture. And all they had were the Old Testament scriptures at this point, right? So when Philip is teaching the eunuch, explaining it to him, he goes from the Old Testament word and proves out that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's to reconcile. So he offers himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. You know, we talk a lot, the evangelical church historically has talked about sin and the need, although that's starting to fade somewhat, but sin and the need for Christ. But the problem is, often what we don't clarify to unbelievers is we talk about the penalty for sin, but we don't talk about what the true condition of the unbeliever is. I think it's extremely important we do that. If we look at Romans 5, 10 through 11, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I think that word "enemies" is so important. We're not ambivalent to God in our fallen state. We're born into this world enemies of God. It should show us the depth of our sin. You know, I remember when I was young, I read a book in high school. I was probably a freshman or a sophomore. And I remembered they actually, in this book, actually as a reflection on the book, the teacher was asking us to the several themes. And one of them was the nature of man. In other words, was man inherently good or evil? I appreciate that. That question was even asked. It probably isn't today. It was asked and we were thought to ponder on it. And I remember being young and thinking, I had never thought about that question. So I began to think about people and the world and situations, and I came up to the conclusion that people were inherently evil. Most of my classmates did not come up with that same proposition. I think it's really important that when we enter into dialogue with unbelievers, especially when they're asking questions, I think there's a great opportunity. There's so much clear evil in the world today. So we have shootings over and over and over. There's issues of racial injustice, injustice in general, hatred between various groups. The solutions to the problems coming from society are just more violence and more power. It's clear that in our current cultural situation, every day we see the wickedness of man. So the next time any of us, I was thinking about this morning, the next time someone enters into that conversation, rather than trying to give them an explanation, I think my question should be, why do people do these things? You know, when the shootings started in schools and so forth, which was back when I was young, there was a shooting in my school when I was in high school. No one was killed, but I was remember being huddled under a desk while somebody was running through the school shooting. It wouldn't be long after that till shootings started where people were dying. And now they're a common occurrence everywhere. Early on, all of us, including me, would say things like, well, these are crazy people, these are unstable people, and there's some truth to that. But the question is, the more this increases, you'll hear all kinds of answers in the culture as to how to deal with it, but the real question is not being asked. Why? Why do people murder one another? Why do people hurt one another? Why do people do evil things? You know, one of the topics that keeps coming up, and I think it's good, is the sex trafficking in our world. It's coming to the surface, and a lot of unbelievers are involved in trying to solve that problem because they rightly point to it. But I think the question needs to be asked of them when they're engaged in that, because that's an issue on which we can agree. Why is that occurring? Why do powerful people get away with such evil things? We need to ask that question. We need to force people to look at those deep issues, because as they do, they need to look here too. Because it's not enough, because if they have to acknowledge that some people are evil, they may have to acknowledge that they themselves are as well. And we do too. If we're going to appreciate the reconciliation we received, we need to look at ourselves as we were and as who we are now in Christ. Because that will lead to push us on in our sanctification. Because if we have received a great forgiveness, then it leads to a great compassion, a great desire to respond to God in faith, a great desire to be obedient, not to reconcile ourselves to God, but because we have been reconciled to God. See, we're free to be obedient. We're not like the Pharisees, trying to constantly, in the culture, prove themselves righteous. We are free in Christ Jesus. But we will not appreciate that if we don't look at who we were. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Yes, go ahead.
I'm older than you, but back when I was in school, there was a book entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And in the beginnings of the effort of the world, through either academics or psychology or business or whatever, to communicate to people, you're good, you've got good in you.
That's right.
And what you're saying, what the Bible's saying, it's nothing new, but it's exactly the opposite. It's what the Bible says.
Exactly.
I'm not okay.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think it is. You know, I think this was... Is this Mental Health Month? It's always a day or a month of something, right? I lose track. I think it was Mental Health Month because I kept getting emails from my company offering all kinds of free mental health, and those are good things. I mean, don't get me wrong. Christians struggle with mental health issues, and they're real issues. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago when I preached. But nonetheless, they're talking about how difficult it's been for people in the last year coping day to day with everything that's gone on, and we felt it in the churches as well. But I think there is a sense that there's something we can latch on to that'll make us okay. And I remember when I struggled with depression after I got out of the hospital, I had to go to a day program. I was basically had to be watched. And I went to this day program and I sat there with all these people who went, you know, in one of these groups, and everyone said, yes, I have mental health issues. I mean, these were people with severe problems. They all come out of the hospital with me, right? So these are severe issues. They're like, I'm okay, but... And then they went on to explain why the world had made them that way. And some of them had suffered, do not get me wrong. But they always had someone else to blame for the issues going on. They weren't dealing with the internal problem. And I realized that they would get some help there. They would be somewhat better. But there was only so much bridge that the medications, which I used and did help me, and some of the therapies there were helpful for reflection and so forth. But when they reflected on their situation, they didn't come from a position of knowing that of Christ and Him crucified, of knowing a fallen world. And I recognized I was desperately broken. and I knew exactly why. And I had no doubt that life could be better, both in this world and in the and certainly in the next. And that's what kept me going through. It's extremely different. It's extremely hard. People don't recognize their brokenness, either in sin or just in the general brokenness of this world. Like I mentioned before last week, I have a couple of physical health issues that are chronic I deal with. And I'm on some groups online where I read about people struggling. And their struggle is very different from mine because there's a hopelessness. Like, and I thought about it. I had to have compassion on people because I realized if I thought this was all there is and whatever I'm suffering with will be through this life and then I die and that's it, that would be horrible. But I've noticed, as I've seen both here, we have people in this church who are suffering with chronic or life-ending illnesses, or I've seen it in other places, Christians react differently. It's a struggle. It's brutal. It's awful. I don't want to in any way, underplay the intensity of it, but there's a difference. They know there's an eternal state. When they think about even losing their lives coming to an end, what are they concerned about? Their loved ones, who they're leaving behind, how it'll affect other people. They think about others because they know they're going on to a greater glory. It changes who we are and how we see things. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so you're talking about so the question is, why do unbelievers sometimes do good? And we see social good, right? We see social good. So that's a good question. So we use the phrase total depravity when it comes to human beings. Total depravity means every part of the human nature is impacted by the fall. It's corrupted. Now, it's not utter depravity. Not everybody is as evil as they possibly could be. We see degrees, right? So I recently watched the series on Hitler's Circle of Evil. That is a hard documentary series to watch, but it's about all the people that made up the Nazi leaders, and they're all as evil as the evilness of these people are beyond imagination. But what I was reminded in that is that we all have that potential. So there is a sort of nurture versus nature. There's degrees of wickedness in the human heart. All of it, the nature is corrupted to such a sense that without the reconciliation of Christ, all unbelievers are doomed for hell, because even if they do outward good, they don't do it for the glory of God. And we often find that people who are doing outward good in one direction are committing great acts of sin in another. Let's take the most striking example in recent history is Ravi Zacharias. Right in the evangelical, a lot of us read books by him, right? Looked at some of his material, thought it was valuable. You know, the man dies, and we don't find out he just had struggles with sin, but he committed great sin. And in that process, abused women as part of that process. Feel fairly confident saying these things because it became clear these things came out. So one way we see great good, but we see there was a wickedness in the heart that was, I think, showed lack of redemption.
Another example is like John Wayne Gacy, mm-hmm.
Yep.
He told the neighbor, he said, I do a lot of horrible, nasty things, but I do a lot of good things.
To offset it. Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, people do that.
One reason people do good is Christians are doing good jobs. If Christians are solving life,
I agree.
Then it's going to affect other people.
I absolutely believe that. I believe when you see revivals and reformation, if you look at the Reformation, if you look like early revivals in the United States throughout history, there's an impact on the general culture. There was a time when a lot of things that are now being accepted as okay were seen as at least outwardly wrong, even though people were silently committing those sins. And that is better in the spectrum because people are faced to deal with that, where the church has an impact socially. Now, I'm not saying our job isn't to change the culture, because that doesn't redeem anyone. But as we have an impact, as the gospel goes out, as we are offensive, and I don't mean offensive in how we talk to people, but on the offense, meaning taking the gospel out and seeking out the lost and sharing the word with them, There tends to be an impact. There was a withdrawal of the church from the culture in literature and movies and all those kinds of things. There's all kinds of answers to how that should be addressed, but the impact has been seen in a culture that has slid away from it. And there's cycles. If you look through Revelation or read through the Gospels, you know, and Christ addresses that there'll be times of greater wickedness, less wickedness. Outward wickedness. We are in a period where people are just have thrown off any of the clothing of outer righteousness and are more and more openly expressing wickedness as being okay and justifying themselves and then wanting to force everyone else to acknowledge the same things. So I do think that non-Christians, to kind of swing back to this question, can do good in a social way. They can do it in an outward way, but the motivations of their hearts aren't love for God and love for neighbor. It may be love, is you love for, of self.
Yep. That's where the problem comes in. And, you know, we have to remember our works of righteousness are filthy rags. We don't have any ability to, good things don't accomplish anything for us spiritually.
Yep.
Unless we're serving Christ.
Correct. Yeah, and I think that, you know, even though people will, everyone is trying to justify their existence or justify themselves, whether they claim any spiritual belief or not, that's what everybody's doing. So when these people who had maybe gained wealth in a questionable way suddenly began to be philanthropic, and I can't say the word, but anyhow, start giving all their money away and doing these various things, there is a sense of them justifying themselves. Or you see it in Hollywood all the time, people living just outrageously unfaithful lives, but yet they'll then try to tell us how we need to behave in society one way or the other. And it's a way of justifying themselves. It's a form of Pharisaism. I sometimes refer to, there's sort of a new Victorianism, if you will, in the United States. There's a new morality that people, we see it all the time with the cancel culture and all this. If you don't do this, you're somehow unloving, uncaring. It's flipping it on its head. It's the devil using that against us. And we have to speak very clearly to that. You know, we have to explain what it means to love and who Christ is and what he's done. Another good example, I think, of that is if you look at the Gates family, they had that big Gates Foundation and they gave away a lot of money. A lot of good has actually been done by that. And yet we look at their marriage, it's just collapsed, and things are coming out about Bill Gates and, you know, at least one affair. There's been some connection to Epstein. I don't want to get into too many conspiracy theories, but there's been some clear things that have been shown to be true. One is an affair, one is a broken marriage. There's a lot of things going on behind the scenes in these people's lives. And so I do think there's, to Richard's point, there's a sort of, I'll balance this out kind of situation. There's a reason those become doctrines in churches or people live that, because we're hardwired from our sin to try to justify ourselves. Because everyone's aware that they are that they're an enemy of God. Don't let them fool you. The atheist knows this. The atheist will admit from time to time, I don't want there to be a God because if there is one, I would be answerable to him. Yes.
Mm-hmm. But when somebody is a believer, not that we don't do evil things too,
right,
but when we do evil things, we're horrified by them.
Right.
And I think that's where, you know, a lot of it is, you know, it's not that we're perfect, but we can't look at everybody else and say, well, they're not Christians, but they're pretty good people, and they're this. We do problems, we have problems too, but we do, but we are horrified if it prevents us from walking in sin.
Yeah. Yeah. We do. We have shame over our sin. We're constantly called to repentance, even though we've received reconciliation. And I do think that there are a lot of good works that we do through the Spirit that we are completely unaware of. That we do in some humility. And there's a humility that comes with the Christian faith. Because we recognize, even we're like, oh, that was a good thing. Or someone tells us we did something, and then we're like, oh, and then you realize, that came from the Lord. Yeah. And we praise God for it. We're not perfect. Just like you say, we struggle. We struggle with the old nature, and we have pride and everything else. And I'm always amazed. Do you ever see? I don't spend much time on social media anymore, except for LinkedIn. I tend to go over there for business reasons. And I'm on LinkedIn, and there's always a video of, look at what this person does. And so you see a video of a guy come over and hands somebody who's homeless some money, and it goes on, or does some other act of charity. You think, that's a great thing. And then you realize, how come the camera seems to be on these people all the time, focusing in and out and so forth? Those are kind of obvious examples of staged goodness and this person doing it for the world, right? Our acts of righteousness are to be hidden. And that doesn't mean that from time to time the Lord doesn't bless us by having someone else come up and let us know exactly when we do that. If someone has blessed you and taken care of you in a difficult time, certainly let them know. But, like I said, there's so many people who spend time in the prayer closet who probably blessed us over and over will have no idea. Or done some act of charity. I remember when I was just coming out of college, and I wanted to do a summer internship for a church, and I really needed to be paid so I could do it. And I never found out who. I figured it out because I couldn't help myself. But one of the elders paid for it out of his own pocket and kept it quiet just so it could be done, because it was a very small church with very little money, very little money. And they did it just out of the goodness of their heart. There are things like that that people do quietly because we recognize who we are. And we know we don't want pride for these things because we're just being servants in the house of the living God. And Christ warns us for looking for thanks for that. But nonetheless, there are things like that we all do. So let me jump to the next question. There's other questions there or text you can look at later. How does Christ executeth the office of a king? Question 26. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I don't know that we think about this office as much. Maybe you do, but I don't think it's as common. We think of prophet, priest, and king, and we understand Jesus as king. We think of it because of the Davidic throne and so forth. But in how it works out in our salvation today. And I love Psalm 110:3 here, this scripture proof. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. And this is from Psalm 110. Let me give you a little context so that you know which psalm this is. Because honestly, until I looked it up, it hadn't struck me. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus quotes this, right, to show his deity and his kingship and who he is in comparison to David. And here in verse 3 it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The holy garments. I love this because it talks about those holy garments are Christ's redemption. We're wrapped in his righteousness. And what does it say we will do? We will offer ourselves freely. Human beings do not submit to authority freely in this life. Let me ask you a question. Why do we have a representative government? Why don't we have a king? This country. Go ahead, take a shot. You're all looking at me like deer in the headlights.
Because the king of England wasn't treating the people.
Right. They had complaints against the king of England, right? But why not just get another king? Why did they go to in fact, some of them wanted to make Washington king, but the founding fathers wanted representative government. Why? What's that? Why would they, so they could replace people if they didn't like the leadership. Why would they need to replace people? The absolute power corrupts, absolutely, but why? Yeah, because we're evil, right? We're evil. You know, a kingship is not a bad thing. We tend to think of that because of our heritage. You have a righteous king. If they had a righteous king, no one would have been able to get a revolution off the ground.
idea of healing.
Right. Right. About, oh yeah, I'll repeat what he's saying. He's saying in Plato's Republic that there would be an ideal king who ruled, but it's not possible because there's no such thing, right, as an ideal person, except for Jesus Christ. Right. There's your ideal king. And that's the truth of it. In our country, it's in our DNA. It's in my DNA, right? You kind of just want to resist all authority and see authority as bad. But the Scripture makes it quite clear that all authority comes from God. And even when we have somebody in those offices that we find utterly reprehensible, and understandably so if they're sinning or calling on us to sin, nonetheless, they're under God's authority. But the reason we have representative government, the reason we see that as a help, is because people are evil. So did it fix the problem? Not really. Maybe it helps, right? Because we can change it out. Because if you have 60 years under the same evil monarch, it's a lot worse than 8 years under an awful president. Or whatever level of government you want to talk about. Bill, did you?
Well, study in the Old Testament seems like a very cool thing. Mm-hmm. Actually, if the Jews had
yep.
And Jesus demonstrated that with the woman and the son.
Right.
That the people could not stop.
Right.
And so the jury system is derived from that in the sense that a jury can protect a person from a bad judge.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. You're right. Like, yeah, our legal system has, that's it. Our legal system has checks and balances to help with that. I think the core of the point, though, and I absolutely agree with you, because we have a more chance for justice than, say, a communist country where there simply isn't, right? Where they can just do as they see fit, and we've seen that under Stalin and so forth. But we still see great injustices even here, but it's harder, but we put all these barriers in place for the simple reason that people recognize the wickedness of the human soul, even if they don't want to acknowledge it. We make moral judgments all the time, and at the same time, the culture will try to say there is no right or wrong, but then they have a choice about who they want to put in office because this other person's awful. Well, if there's no right or wrong, how can we make those judgments? We have to force people to look at the human nature. I think we have to return to that. Fortunately, though, we have if you read through the Old Testament, I went through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and that can be depressing. As much as it is encouraging, it'd be depressing because one king after another, you see their failures. Even the best kings fail over and over. But in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" You know, Augustine, you know, talked about, you know, the city of man and the city of God. We can talk about the two kingdoms, but we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are really pilgrims and strangers here on earth. We're citizens of an earthly kingdom, but we are citizens of a greater kingdom, of a king who's righteous and understands our suffering and who entered into suffering on our behalf and rules our hearts. But, you know, we never think of Matthew 28. We talk about the Great Commission and so forth. That is a king speaking. What does he say? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go." He gives a command. Not a polite suggestion, not an encouragement, not some philosophy for life and how things might be improved. Go. You know, I appreciate good, strong leadership. I say good because I appreciate it when it's well done. But I've seen it even in business and so forth where someone has the interests of his people in mind and wants to do at least something outwardly worthy. And they give a command and people go. They trust. We don't typically think of Jesus commanding us in this passage because we love Christ. He's our Savior and our King. And so we're like, we need to do this. That is a king. That is his authority. We recognize that. Remember, the people were in awe of his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. Men in our pulpit don't preach as ones who have authority in and of themselves. They preach by the authority of the Word of God. And when we lead and we shepherd as elders, we do that by the authority of God. That's the authority we have, is only that invested in us for God's people. And there's various roles we have. You know, fathers and mothers have authority over their children and responsibilities. We might have a job where we have some level of authority or responsibility or leadership. All those things are there. But ultimately, it comes from God. Authority here is present in Jesus because it is His right. Not only because He's God, but because also of His righteous obedience as the incarnate man in His death and resurrection. And there He sits at the right hand of God, having all the authority given to Him. And what does He ask us to do with that authority? What does He use in that authority that He has? To go and bring more into the church and share the good news of Jesus Christ. God glorifies Himself in the redemption of people. Let me just finish with this. I think it's always important that we don't just talk about present authority of Christ and what He's doing, but the future. This last phrase says, "In restraining and conquering all His and our enemies." 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I'll just leave you with this. When we look out upon the world, it seems like the powerful, the corrupt, the wicked are winning. It seems like they have the upper hand, and it seems like they do destruction, and it feels sometimes like the church is not making any progress, and it can be so discouraging. But remember, if those people continue in unrighteousness, if they continue without the reconciliation and redemption of Christ, they only have the wrath of God to look forward to. Our hearts need to have pity on the most wicked of people, that we might see them come to Christ. And if we have any opportunity to interact with those people, wherever we can, we should just pray that the Lord gives us opportunities to share the gospel. That's ultimate love for our enemies, is to see them become our brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be our heartfelt desire. There will be a judgment to come, but it's not ours. It's God's to do. And we need to remember that when we look at them and like, I can't believe they're doing this or that. And we should be. We should have that response to evil and wickedness. We don't want to justify the sin. And we should call them to account. John the Baptist, he was killed because he called the leadership, called Herod to account for his sin. But what was John's ministry? A baptism of repentance. So when John called out Herod, he didn't do that just to yell at the government. He did that to call both Herod and the people who looked up to Herod because of his power to repentance. Like, don't be like that. That is not the path. We have to speak strongly against sin, but it's always in the hopes that God will call people to redemption. That's why we preach and teach and speak out against wickedness and unrighteousness, that people might hear the gospel in turn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O Lord, for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You that we are a people that, though we did not deserve it, have received a great redemption and reconciliation through Your Son. Let us have a great compassion on those that are wicked. Let us not hide the truth from them, O God. Let us call out wickedness and sin, regardless of how it may impact us if we call out this culture. But let us do it with a heart that seeks the people being redeemed. And let reformation and revival just set ablaze the world around us, that all Your elect may be called into the fold. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.